reading from Genesis 33, which you'll find on page 36 of the Pew Bibles. Genesis 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. And Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds that I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Amor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Eloi Israel.
Thanks, Mark, very much. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray as we come to this together. Heavenly Father, we've been thinking lots about what a wonderful thing it is to have your word, what a precious thing it is. And we pray that you would give us a real eagerness to hear from you now. And again, we pray that you would give us soft hearts to receive what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So will it change anything? Turning to Jesus, having God get involved in our lives, is that actually going to change much? It's a very good question to ask, isn't it? It's a good one to be ready to answer, too. You could well imagine someone asking a question like that. I mean, apart from giving us something new to do on a Sunday, what difference will meeting God actually make to people like you and me? Big changes? Or no, hardly any difference at all. I wonder what you'd say. What does Genesis 33 say? Here Jacob is. He is just off the back of this second extraordinary encounter with God. Do you remember? We looked at it last week in the morning. Jacob heading home after 20 years away, terrified as he's about to meet Esau, his brother, for the first time in 20 years. Esau, who last time Jacob saw him 20 years ago, was breathing out threats to kill Jacob, because he'd been so angry at the way Jacob had tricked him out of the blessing of being the firstborn son. And so there Jacob was, do you remember, in the darkness, in his fear, all alone. And then suddenly God met him out of nowhere, like a man. And all night, God and Jacob fought this extraordinary encounter that leaves Jacob with a limp and a new name. He's called Israel now. And a new understanding of just how badly he needs God's blessing in his life as well. It is an extraordinary experience of God that Jacob has just had. So as he limps out of chapter 32 into chapter 33, what do we see in him? Is there any difference at all? Well, let's look and see. Verse 1, Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. You walk down some streets and just one man coming towards you can be intimidating sometimes, can't it? Can you imagine seeing 400 coming your way, led by someone who you know is bent on bloody revenge against you? So what does Jacob do? He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and his two female servants. He put the female servants and their children out front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. It's not that he wanted anything to happen to any of them, I'm sure. But he still lines them up kind of in reverse order of favourites, doesn't he? Hiding his favourite wife, Rachel, and their precious child, Joseph, behind the others. And we look at that, and I mean, that is just the kind of slightly ruthless pragmatism we've come to expect from Jacob, isn't it? But verse 3 is very different. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. That is different. Old Jacob, you remember him? What would he have done? Well, he would have taken a very me-first approach, wouldn't he? I don't really care what this costs anybody else. I don't know how much other people get treated, how badly they get treated. So long as I'm okay, that is the important thing. That is the way old Jacob would have thought. So old Jacob, you really can imagine him, can't you? Lining everybody else up to sort of distract Esau. Well, he tries to slip away and does a runner. But so different now. He's right out front as he heads towards Esau, even as he still assumes Esau's come to do him harm. There's a new fearlessness about Jacob. That is one mark of how he's different, because he's met the Lord. And it is like that, isn't it? When you meet the Lord, when he gets to work in our lives, suddenly things that used to really scare us don't seem quite so scary anymore. Do you remember the disciples in the boat with Jesus in that storm, massive storm? Jesus fast asleep, disciples absolutely terrified. They're convinced they're going to drown. They wake Jesus up. Jesus looks out of the boat. He looks at the storm. Stop it, he says, and it just does, just like that. Do you remember how did the disciples feel in that moment? Are they like massively relieved? Oh, phew! Not at all. We're told now they're really terrified. They fear with a great fear. It says in the original, literally, I think. Not of the storm anymore, but of Jesus. I mean, who is this who can just stop a storm like that with just a word? There's a very good book on fear. It's got a great title. When People Are Big and God Is Small, it's called. And often that's the problem, isn't it? People we're scared of, things that scare us, they seem so big in our minds, and our idea or view of God just seems so small by comparison. And it's no wonder we get so scared of other things, is it? But we meet God, we come face to face with him like the disciples did in the boat, like Jacob has just done in that all-night fight, like we do as we see Jesus in the Bible. Suddenly, maybe more gradually, things that seemed really scary start to not seem quite so scary anymore. Not compared to God. Especially when we begin to get a sense of just how committed this God is to our good in Jesus Christ. So, you know, classmates or course mates who are full of scorn when they hear the name Jesus, or HR departments at work, perhaps, who are super sensitive about any suggestion we might think Jesus matters more than EDI policies. When some parts of the world governments that want to silence Christians. Yet we may still have our hearts in our mouths as we approach them sometimes. But as we meet the Lord, as we start to get to know him, we'll be able to do that, won't we? Fearlessness, that's one difference we see. The second we see in Jacob, and it's very obvious here, isn't it, is this sort of practical repentance, this wholehearted repentance he starts to show that shows itself in a very practical attempt to do what he can to put things right with the person he's wronged so badly in the past. So last time Jacob had seen Esau 20 years earlier, he really had wronged him very badly indeed. It was a horrid bit of deception he carried out, robbing Esau of the blessing of being his father's firstborn son by tricking their father Isaac into thinking that he, Jacob, was Esau so that he received the blessing instead. And it's no wonder Esau's been so angry about it. But now verse 4, you see, we get another massive surprise, don't we? Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's quite something, I imagine, to find yourself being embraced by someone you think has come to kill you. I don't think we're meant to get too excited. I don't think this means Esau has had some sort of similar extraordinary experience of God. It's very striking, isn't it? You look through this. Jacob speaks often of God and his grace. Esau never mentions that. And yet, even so, in God's kindness, somehow Esau's anger has gone. Somehow he's pleased to see his brother again. And in a deeper way, and for even deeper reasons, you notice Jacob is definitely aiming for proper reconciliation. He wants to do what he can to put things right. He knows he's wronged this brother of his very badly indeed. I mean, imagine we were Jacob. Imagine what we might have been thinking at this point. We'd have been thinking, well, it was 20 years ago. It's a bit awkward to try and say something or do something about it now, isn't it? Let's just pretend it didn't happen, shall we, see if that works. It's not Jacob's reaction at all. Having robbed his brother of the sort of preeminent position of blessing, you notice how Jacob comes towards Esau, and what's he doing as he comes towards him? He's bowing loads. And he gets his entire family to bow before him as well. There's so much bowing goes on in these verses. He's doing what he can to give back to Esau something of the honor that he stole from him 20 years before. And he's trying to give back the riches he stole from him as well. So you remember the last chapter, all those gifts that we were told Jacob sent out ahead to meet Esau before Esau got to him. 580 animals he sent out. Well, look at verse 8. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," Jacob said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. You remember Zacchaeus, that tax collector who Jesus met? That man, he got rich on robbing others by abusing his position. And then he goes out one day and he climbs a tree because he's so keen to see Jesus pass by, and he knows he can't, he's too short, he can't see over the heads of others in front of him. And what Jesus does, Jesus, the way he just stops and looks up into the tree, and Zacchaeus, he says, "You need to come down because I'm coming to your house today." And that sort of life-transforming moment for Zacchaeus, this man everyone hated, now being welcomed by Jesus and shown such grace by him. And do you remember what Zacchaeus does? How immediately he commits to putting things right, giving back what he stole from people. "Two times as much as I've taken," he says. "Four times as much sometimes. Here, just take it, please, take it." But it is what meeting God does, doesn't it? What knowing we've received his grace does. It makes us move towards people we've sinned against with humility and an eagerness to do what we can to put things right. Being reconciled to God, knowing he's done that for us, makes us long for reconciliation with others. It's what it did for Zacchaeus, it's what it did for Jacob, and it's what it will do for us as well. It's a good reminder, isn't it? One of the marks of meeting God, having him at work in our lives, is it never stays just as a sort of private me and him thing. It always overflows into putting things right with others as well in all kinds of practical ways. So there we go, fearlessness and practical repentance. There are two changes. That's not to say Jacob is now perfect. Verses 12 to 17 are interesting, aren't they? Then Esau said, let's be on our way, I'll accompany you. So you think, well, how's Esau seeing the future now? He's assuming they're all going to head off together to Seir, where he's made his home. That's a land to the south of Canaan, the promised land. And he's going to assume that he and Jacob are going to sort of carry on life, living near one another there. But where's Jacob heading? We've already seen, haven't we? He's going back to Canaan. He's going back to the promised land, the land God had promised. That's where God has told him to go. So you look at this and you think, well, why doesn't Jacob just tell Esau that? Why is all this stuff in verses 13 and 14 about needing to go at the pace of the flocks and the children, and in verse 15 about how there's really no need for Esau to lend him any men to help them along, before verse 17, having waved Esau off towards Seir and assured him he'll see him there, Jacob slips off towards Succoth in a different direction towards the promised land. What's going on? Is it an ancient Middle Eastern version of that British thing that we have? Well, we find it very hard to say no to people because we're worried about upsetting them if we do. Someone I read this week was suggesting this. You know, all the ways that we have of basically saying no to someone without actually saying the word no. Maybe we reply when someone suggests something sometimes. Well, yeah, we could do. We'll see. I'll see how I feel. You can see, can't you, why people from other countries get so frustrated with British people sometimes. Is that what's going on here? Is Jacob so not wanting to risk this sort of fragile reconciliation with Esau that he just can't bear the thought of saying a straight no? Does Esau even basically understand that's what's going on? That when Jacob replies in the way he do, it's, you know, it's like when, you know, we suggest someone to something and they reply maybe. We know they're basically saying no. Or is it a bit of the old Jacob still coming through? Jacob, who all his life has deceived people, still being a little bit deceptive here. Lots of the books I read this week suggest that, and I think that's my guess too. I mean, it fits what the Bible says elsewhere, doesn't it? We meet God, we walk with him for a while, we see signs in our lives, in one another's lives, of him doing stuff. We love to think, don't we, we're better than we are. That we've completely left some sins behind, perhaps. But those verses from 1 John, the ones we said before our prayer of confession just earlier, that we often say, they're sobering, aren't they? They are written to Christians. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is it wrong? Is it a sad thing when a Christian sins? Is it a really sad thing, a bad thing when we sin? Of course it is. It's an outrageous thing. And sometimes, of course, it can be very, very damaging and painful indeed. And yet at the same time, the Bible says this side of heaven, that is how it's going to be. Our old selves, our sinful natures, still in here. So don't be surprised when old sins that used to define us maybe keep popping up. Let's be patient with one another. And remember that even as perhaps we're shocked by things we see others do sometimes or find ourselves doing, we don't know each other's backstories, do we? Not very well. We don't know where we've all come from. You know, what to us may sometimes seem like a reason to question whether someone's ever met God at all. Well, it could just be the rearguard action of a dying sinful nature. And in God's kindness, nowhere near as bad as what that person might once have done. So Jacob, his family and his household, they head to Succoth. They linger there for a while. And then finally, verse 18. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. So at last, he's back home. He's in Canaan, you notice, in the land God had promised to give to him and his descendants. And then verse 19, we get this very significant moment indeed. It doesn't look like much, verse 19, but it is so significant. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. It's not a huge part of this promised land that God has promised Jacob now owns, is it? It's one campsite's worth. But it's a start. A small but very tangible sign of something God has promised beginning to come true. And so verse 20, Jacob worships too. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. God is the God of Israel, or mighty is the God of Israel. That means, you notice there are two more marks in this world of having met the God of the Bible, him being at work in our lives. One, we don't yet experience everything he's promised in Jesus. I mean, we don't yet get to see him face to face, do we? We're not yet without sin. We're not yet living in a world made new. There is still so much more to come. When, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, in the coming ages, the Lord will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? A whole eternity ahead of God showing us more and more and more kindness. Never ever get worried that heaven, the new creation, are going to get boring. They're just going to get better. But that's for then. And yet, even now as we wait, we enjoy so many privileges already, don't we? Forgiveness of sins. What a thought that is. Being drawn into the fellowship of the Trinity as we're adopted in Christ. So knowing that God the Father looks down on us with all the delight and affection with which he has always looked at his Son. And his Spirit working in us right now to assure us that's true, because God knows we find it so hard to believe. And his Spirit working in us and beginning to kind of straighten us out to make us more like Jesus. That's happening already as well, the Bible says. And then the joy of being brought into a worldwide Christian family and getting to know and do life with brothers and sisters in local churches like this one. And the security of knowing whatever happens, he is holding us in his hands and he promises he will never let go of us. And so that future to come is not a maybe, it's a certainty. So much yet to come, but so much we already enjoy. And so like Jacob, verse 20 again, our final mark of knowing this God, we begin to learn to worship him, don't we? In all the busyness of normal life, when there's so much other stuff we have to do, we do learn to stop. To love to learn to stop. And worship this God who so commits himself to and identifies himself with us in Jesus. Does it change anything? Coming to know Jesus, it makes such a difference, doesn't it? It begins to change everything. Let's be quiet for a few moments. Time for our own reflections and prayers, and then I'll lead us in a moment as we pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you again for the way that you so graciously draw near to and meet with people like us. We thank you for your kindness in restoring us to yourself and for all the good things that you work in us as we trust you. Grow us, we pray, in the sense of fearlessness and practical repentance. And enjoying your blessings and in worshipping you too. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.